That was rough. Maybe rougher on me than you. Hopefully I'll remember to explain myself later. Brethren, if a farmer plants too soon in the season, his crop can be destroyed by what's called a late spring freeze. But if he waits too long, the crop may not have the time necessary to come to maturity before perhaps a fall frost. So the importance of timing can be seen in just about every aspect of our physical life. But the subject of timing is even more important in the decisions that we make. And it really directly affects our personal view of God, God our Father. And one of the main reasons people distance themselves from God is that they can't come to terms with his timing in dealing with certain situations in their life. It becomes a stumbling block. And that separation usually leads people to impulsive decisions. Why do we find it so hard to wait for clear direction before taking matters into our own hands? Why is that? Well, we're a generation that likes things to be done right away. Hence, we invented a microwave. We want things to get done. We want to move on. Today, I don't want to talk about the fulfillment of God's promises. But instead, I want to talk about the time between promise and fulfillment, otherwise known by us in the church as the time of waiting. The time of waiting. There has to be a delay between a promise and a fulfillment. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a promise. There would simply just be an announcement. Here it is. That's all it would be. Every promise implies a fulfillment sometime in the future. And we all want the promise, don't we? But waiting is very difficult to do. My goal today is to examine this time of waiting so that when we do find ourselves waiting on God, by the way, that's the title of the message, Waiting on God, that we'll be able to respond in a way that is pleasing to him. The reality is that throughout history, God's people have had to wait quite often, haven't we? We've spent a lot of time waiting. There's usually a gap between the time that God says he's going to do something and the time that God actually does it. The Israelites were abused slaves in Egypt for 400 years before Moses led them out. 400 years. And God promised that he would set them free, but it was four centuries later before that happened. And I'm sure they wondered at times if God was going to do what he said he was going to do. God told Abraham also that he would give him a son. But Isaac wasn't born until 14 years later. 14 years. At first, you know, him and Sarai must have really rejoiced. They probably called up all their friends and said, hey, guess what? We're going to have a baby. I mean, how exciting, right? They might have had to do it through a horn or something like that. But month after month, nothing happened, and the waiting began. And as the years rolled by, there was still no baby. And I wonder what must have been going through their minds. I mean, these were real people. Surely they had doubts and fears. Maybe they decided that God just forgot what he said he was going to do. Not being able to bear children was probably a very heavy subject within their lives and within their marriage. I don't know why it's necessary. I don't know why it was necessary for them to have to wait 14 years. And I'm not completely clear why the Israelites had to wait 400 years or why Christ hasn't returned right now already. My point is that waiting is a basic component of a Christian's life, and it's part of the development of our faith. Having to wait in God isn't something unusual. It's not something out of the ordinary. And although we may not like it, it's not a bad thing. When it comes to God, it's not a bad thing. It's one way that God, through his wisdom, works with us. He works with us to accomplish his purpose within our personal lives. The Bible is full of verses that talk about the need for and the blessings of waiting on God. And there are countless examples that show people who failed to wait on God and they suffered a consequence for it. Again, Abraham was a man of great faith. You know, we are given examples when his faith was very strong, and we are given some examples when his faith was a little weaker at times. In Genesis 12, we won't turn there, but you can write down verse 7, is when God brought Abram to Canaan from Ur, and God promised to give the entire land to Abraham and his descendants. That promise was very interesting at the time because Abram had no children. And as time passed, with no sign of pregnancy, Abram's faith began to waver. And then another couple chapters ahead, in chapter 15 and verse 2, Abram told God, and I find that interesting, because now Abram's taking action, isn't he? Why is he taking action? Because he's tired of waiting. He's telling God that it would be acceptable to make his servant Eleazar, his legal heir, and Eleazar's descendants could inherit the land of Abram himself, or herself, on his behalf. But God didn't mean adopted descendants. God specifically said direct descendants. Abram once again became encouraged by that news, but as time went on and on and on, that encouragement began to fade once again. 10 years passed the original promise, and still no children. And continue the story in Genesis 16, we find Sarai. And it says that she's convincing Abraham to have a child with her Egyptian maidservant Hagar. Isn't that interesting? Now Sarai is convincing Abram to do something. Why? Because she's tired of waiting. She's absolutely tired of it. And because Abram's the same mindset, he agrees to the idea, and he has a son with Hagar, Ishmael. And the result becomes a dysfunctional family. Another 4 years passed before God finally delivered on his promise and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. You know, Abraham brought strife to his own household. He really brought strife to the whole world. Isaac became the father of the Jews and Ishmael the father of the Palestinians, and they still don't get along today, do they? Abraham tried to step in and help God fulfill his promise according to Abraham's timing. He tried to step in according to his methods. Another example is when God revealed to Moses that he would lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. However, when you read the story back in Exodus 3, we read that instead of waiting for God's timing and direction, you know, Moses rashly kills an Egyptian taskmaster. And then he presents himself to the Israelites as their leader. And what does that do? That completely confused the Israelites, and they did not accept him. And it forced Moses to go into exile for 40 years. God still used Moses, that's for sure. But by his stepping ahead of what God was asking him to do, he was partly responsible for all those Israelites for going through 40 more years of slavery. Those are just two instances of people who failed to wait for God's timing and direction within their lives. In all the instances that I can think of within the Bible or just within everyday life, negative consequences seem to always result from impulsive behavior. Those two things seem to always go together. Waiting on God actually means pausing until you receive further instructions. That's what it means. God has a plan for your life. God will not leave you to guess. However, it's essential that we learn how to wait and we learn how to discern that direction. And that's especially true when we find ourselves in a time of suffering or confusion or hardship. Why is it more important during those times? Because when we're suffering, when we're going through hardship, that's the time that we are more prone to want to see quick relief, right? We don't want to stay in that state at all. That's our human nature. That's really the way we're wired. So what are some common mistakes that we make while we were waiting for God's direction? Let's look at a couple of those here. Let's go to Psalm 37 and verse 1. We'll start there. Psalm 37 and verse 1. The first thing that we do is we tend to fret. We tend to worry. We tend to become discontent while we're waiting for God's direction. Verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers. We have ample opportunity, brethren, to fret in today's world. With the violence and the ignorance that's going around us right now, it's enough to raise anybody's blood pressure. David's life at times was distressing. There were people who were out to either kill him or ruin him or shame him. If it wasn't King Saul, it was the Philistines. If it wasn't the Philistines, it was members of his own family that wanted to kill him. You know, a great portion of his adult life he spent in exile, running from cave to cave. There were days when he wondered where his next meal would come from. He felt anxiety. He felt worry. He felt uncertainty. How do I know that? Because verse 1 is spoken through experience. He just didn't make that up. Those are words of experience. He's experienced this. We too can find ourselves in situations that aren't peaceful, that are full of unrest. What am I going to do? Will things get worse? Well, we fret about it. We allow ourselves to get swallowed up by the worry. David eventually learned that fretting was pointless. Verse 7, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. He counsels against fretting. And then in verse 8, the last part, he says, do not fret. It only causes harm. He doesn't say it leads to harm. He says it causes harm. What kind of harm? Well, worry usually leads to complaining. Worry steals our thoughts from tending to other responsibilities that we might have. It saps our energy. It robs us of our sleep. It makes us more prone to illnesses. Worry blinds us from the blessings that we may have around us right now. We just can't see them because we're worrying about things too much. And it certainly takes God away from the forefront of our mind, doesn't it? What else do we do wrong? Well, let's go back to verse 1. It says, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. You know, while we're waiting, we can become envious of those around us. Don't shake your head, because yes, we do. Yes, we do. When your life is difficult, it's pretty easy to look around at others whose lives seem happy or healthy or abundant and feel just a twinge of envy. It's amazing to me how even those who understand what God's ultimate plan is for them can become envious of those or other people's prosperity. Sometimes we forget how big of an inheritance we're going to receive. David came to understand that envying those who seem to have more or have it better than ourselves, especially, he says, the unrighteous, that was a foolish thing to do. It's foolish because when we do that, then we are only looking at our present condition, aren't we? And we lose our vision of the future. These verses show us that the bliss and prosperity of the unrighteous lasts but for a short time. Let's look at verses, what chapter was I in? 34 or 37. Let's go to verses 35 and 36. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. You know, envy is a symptom of carnality. It stops us from looking at life with a spiritual perspective. These things that we're envious of, they're only for a short time. We can't forget that whatever God allows us to experience in this life is for a larger purpose. Let's look at one more thing that we shouldn't be doing while waiting. Let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. You know, waiting can cause us to be angry. This section of scripture is written in a section that is telling us how to rest in the Lord. And David's bringing up Well, when you try to rest in the Lord, one of the things that we may do is get angry, because it takes a long time sometimes for God to give us an answer. When you're forced to wait long enough, you begin to lose a positive attitude, don't you? Have you ever been sitting in a restaurant and your waitress seems to serve everybody in the restaurant but you? I mean, after a while, it gets really old and you can start to get a little angry about it. We can get upset when our reputation has been dragged through the mud, or while waiting for an apology from somebody else. Anger can begin to creep in. Anger comes because we stop dwelling on the issue and we find ourselves dwelling on the waiting. Have you ever been guilty of that? You just kind of forget what the issue is, but you're just so mad because you have to wait for an answer. Why haven't they apologized yet? Apologized about what? I don't remember, but I'm tired of waiting for it. The longer it takes, the madder we can become. It can begin to fester. You know, anger does not clear our head. It actually makes our head more cloudy. A cloud that blocks our judgment and our ability to discern God's direction and purpose within our lives. We instead need to realize that this period of waiting, you know, is actually a period of learning, isn't it? If you don't learn something while you're waiting, you might be missing the point. This period of waiting can also be looked at as a gift, really. One that provides us an opportunity to trust in God. One that provides us an opportunity to draw closer to Him, to secure our faith within our relationship with Him. Anger doesn't allow anyone to filter information in a way that promotes learning. Those two things do not happen together. So then, let's look at how we should wait on God. What are some of the things that we should do while we're waiting on God? Well, number one is realize that there are blessings for waiting on God. There are blessings for it. What is your reaction when questions like these pop into your head? I'm confused and I don't know what path to take. Or why isn't God giving me a clear answer? Is there something that I should be doing better to make this better, this situation better? Well, what pops in your head when you ask yourself questions like that? I've asked myself questions like that. And we usually respond with, well, God is the answer. Right? As good Christians, that's our answer. God's the answer. Okay, I don't disagree. However, how often do we actually then go to God and then wait for that answer? There's a part two to that, and we're not always the best at part two. To properly wait for God, we must believe that by waiting for Him, He's going to respond. But in order to do that, we must believe that He's trustworthy. If we have no belief in the promises, then we will have little to no interest in actually waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. Let's go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Jeremiah here made this statement right after he just regained his hope in God's strength. He just regained his hope in God's mercy. And you can read those that situation up in verses 18 through 21. His mindset had just changed when he said these words. And it was at a time when Jerusalem was a pile of rubble, and Babylon had come in and taken the Israelite people captive. And Jeremiah says that God will bring good into their lives if they are willing to wait expectantly for Him to do it. So one of the blessings that comes out of waiting in this situation would be deliverance. Deliverance is a huge blessing, whether it's for Israelites who are in captivity or whether it's being able to pay your electricity bill that month. go back to Psalm 37. This fan is turning the pages for me, so I might get there quicker than you. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This shows another important step here. It says, commit your ways to the Lord. That literally reads in Hebrew as roll your way upon the Lord. Roll your way upon the Lord. I have read where more than one writer has used this as a metaphor, and it's taken from a custom of desert Arabs who have camels lay down until their load is rolled up, and they place and secure that load on the camel's back, and then the camel stands up and carries the load away. Can someone kind of just turn that fan a little bit? Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. So that's what it means in this metaphor. And people can get this out of order at times. You know, God doesn't just take our burden and deal with it. We must be willing to trust him enough to hand it over to him and to his will. It's odd to liken God to a camel. I get that. But the metaphor actually works. God waits for us to place those circumstances in our life that burden us down upon him, to commit them to his care, to allow him to carry them for us. And this verse here that we're reading in verse 5 says to trust in God, and what? It says he will do it. There's no fluff to this at all. It says he will do it. He will work on our behalf. He will bring about the best results. He will supply what needs to be supplied within our life. He will shed light where light is needed. He will give strength to replace our weaknesses. And he certainly will bring clarity whenever we're confused. What's another thing that we can do correct while we're waiting? Well, we can wait patiently. Psalm 37, we'll just drop down to verse 7. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then when you skip over to chapter 40 and verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. So these verses explain to us a couple different things. First of all, waiting. During this time of waiting, we can rest in the Lord. That's available to us. It's something God's encouraging us to do. And it says that he will listen to us. You know, when we're resting in the Lord, God's listening. He cares about what our thoughts are. He cares about what our feelings are. What better time to communicate to someone when you're resting with them, when God's holding you? I think you have his full attention, but does he have our full attention during those times? You know, continuing with the metaphor, the desert Arab knows that it is important not to rush a camel. To do so can be disastrous. Camels have an amazing awareness of the surrounding conditions. They have an innate ability to sense the nature of the terrain that's before them. They can sense better than humans whether or not the sand is firm or the sand is shifting. They know where to walk. They know how fast to walk. They're pretty smart. To push a camel, to pull a camel, to get them to speed up or slow down can make them sink or it can make them fall down. The camel also has a special transparent membrane that can cover their eyes. They're able to see in the middle of a sandstorm. And because they have extra long eyelashes, the camel's vision is unaffected by the blinding sun. It's like built-in sunglasses. The camel can see ahead when their owners cannot. When the way is difficult or unclear, the Arabs actually follow their camels. Arabs have learned to trust the camel in their journeys across the desert and let them take the lead. I always find stories like that interesting. You can see where I'm going with this. Likewise, brethren, it's important that we learn to trust in God's methods. We need to trust in his sense of timing. It's important that we let him do his thing at his pace. That is so important. We need to understand that he has a greater awareness of the overall situation than we ever will. His sight is greater. It reaches further than our sight. We must resist the temptation to take the lead and dive in with our own plans and our own solutions. And that's hard. It's hard to patiently sit still within our circumstances at times. It's hard to sit still when things seem to be getting worse, right? You pray that things will get better, and then you watch them get worse. That's challenging. It's hard to sit still when we can't see God moving or working. That's a real trial of trust for everyone. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who does what? Who waits for him. Who waits for him. When our patience begins to wear thin and our trust begins to waver, we must meditate on the things that God has promised to those who wait for him. Because there are promises for those who wait. I don't see a lot of promises for the impatient, or the people that want to hurry or push God to the side. I haven't read any of those promises. And just because we can't see God working doesn't mean he's not working. And just because we don't see progress at a pace that is to our liking doesn't mean that progress isn't being made. God is actively arranging and ordering circumstances in your life and my life in such a way that they're going to bring about good. That's what Romans 8 touches on. Let's go back to Psalm 27, not 37. Seeing if you're paying attention still. Let's go to Psalm 27 this time and verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, not a lot of fluff. This is pretty direct. David explains that not only does it take courage, but it also takes strength to be patient. Those are requirements. In this section here in Scripture, David is talking about trusting in God and not being afraid. The ability to be courageous comes from the evidence of things that we hope for. In other words, it comes from our faith. A person with little strength is not going to be able to endure for a long time. Physical strength is not enough. God wants to clothe us with his strength. Have you ever tried to just dress a little child? Maybe a two-year-old? Maybe a hyper two-year-old? You know, you're always telling them, you know, stand still. Stand still. Quit moving. Stand still. Well, at times God has as much trouble with us, his children. He desires to clothe us with his garment of divine strength. And yet, what are we doing? We're moving and flipping around, trying to solve things on our own, trying to figure out ways to resolve dilemmas with our own strength and our own timing. And we're making it very difficult for him to latch on and do what he wants to do. Let's go to Isaiah 41. In verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Clothing us, brethren, with his strength is clearly what he wants to do. Why do we make it so difficult for him at times? We need to quit moving around. Just quit moving around. You know, being patient means sitting still for God. It means taking refuge in him. It means allowing him to be our source, be our strength, allow him to be our peace. Psalm 46 and verse 10 tells us to be still and know that I am God. Be still. Quit wiggling, let go, relax, and know that I am your God. That's a really cool scripture. Let me share a story with you about a lesson I learned about impatience through the inability to let go and relax. I really call it my 15-minute life lesson. You know, years ago, our two children were preteens, and we took them to California for the Feast of Tabernacles. And afterwards, we took a side trip through Los Angeles. And Diana's point of view, my wife, by the way, was that we were on vacation with lots of exciting things to do, and we were free from our busy schedules. My point of view was that we had a lot of exciting things to do, and in order to complete them, we needed to be on a schedule. One day, my schedule included going to Universal Studios, and we were about 20 miles from the park. I thought, the park opens at 10. If we leave at 9:15, surely we can get there in 45 minutes. Everyone got up on schedule, but not everybody seemed to be moving on schedule. Between loading the car, going to the gift shop, someone running in and getting an extra waffle before we have to leave, you know, we got off to a little later start. But my feelings were that if I didn't get to the amusement park on time, that somehow the earth was just going to collapse in on itself. The world was just going to end. So we got on the road, and of course there are thousands of cars on the road, and none of them seemed to be driving according to the laws or the rules that I learned, and they all seemed to be in unison and trying to make my day bad. So I put on my sunglasses because I didn't want the kids to see me glaring at other people. I turned the volume down the radio because loud noises don't do well with me. Plus, if I had to complain, I wanted to make sure everybody heard it. And then my daughter, she pointed out that I had a vein in my head that was a little bigger than normal, and that if I would just take a chill pill, that it would go away. And then she proceeded to talk about how if she invented a chill pill, she'd be a millionaire. Then my son, who is a garbage disposal with arms, said he's hungry. We just left like 10 minutes ago, and guess who went in and made the extra waffle? That's right. Well, noticing that I wasn't getting any sympathy, Jake actually did something pretty smart. I was actually proud of him. He said, Dad, look, if you stop and get some snacks for inside the park, we won't spend so much money. And while you're in the store, maybe we can get a few snacks for the car ride. Genius. Well, the genius who made the schedule forgot to schedule time for gas, so I said, well, while we're stopping at the store, maybe we'll get some gas. So we did that. We got our snacks, headed back to the freeway, trying to figure out why the only exit I decided to take was the exit where the gas station and the grocery store are 3 miles off the exit. Don't understand that. And after 30 years of marriage, there's one thing I know for sure. If we're going to argue, it's when I'm driving in an area I don't know and she's got a map on her lap. And I'll tell you one thing, maps were real. Maps were real. You know, but after all that, we ended up being 15 minutes late. That's it. Just 15 minutes late, which still allowed me to find perhaps the closest parking space available. I was able to eat brunch. I was able to have snacks available that were going to save me money in the park. I now had a full tank of gas, so I didn't have to get gas in the dark with gang graffiti all over the, you know, gas tank, the gas pumps. So it all worked out well. And the lesson that I learned was that when you're impatient, you lose a sense of perspective, don't you? You lose sight of the bigger picture. I was so caught up. I was terrible that day. I was so caught up in the minute to minute, I never stopped to consider that this could actually be a good day for everybody. You know, when waiting on God, we must not lose sight of the good that he offers to all of us. Being patient gives you time to act according to his wisdom and not just random, uncontrolled emotion on the way to the amusement park. What else can we learn? What else can we do right while we're waiting for God? Well, let's go to Psalm chapter 39. Psalm chapter 39. We can wait in silence. This can be tricky. We can wait in silence. You know, back here in Psalm 39 in verse 7, we read where it tells us to rest in the Lord. The term rest in this scripture literally means to be silent. That's what it means, to be silent. Let's flip over to Psalm 62 in verse 1. It says here, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Let's go back to Lamentations chapter 3. Now we read verse 25. Now let's read verse 26. Verse 26 says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. To wait quietly. You know, these verses are telling us to not complain or murmur about our circumstances. Because all that is going to do is, well, maybe I should say it this way. All that we're doing when we do that is we're finding fault with how God is taking care of things. And I don't think any of us want to do that. You know, back in Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. So are we really going to be that bold in criticizing how he's intervening within our lives? I mean, we're told to be bold, but I don't think that's the kind of boldness we need to be. We shouldn't be criticizing God by complaining and murmuring when we know he's taking care of things. God isn't asking us to stop praying. He's not telling us to shut up. He just doesn't want us to become so consumed by the problem that that's all we talk about. Because that means that we're still holding on to it. That means we haven't let go of it. We may have rolled it up nice and tight and stuck it on the camel, but there the camel goes and we're still holding on, scraping through the sand, sand in our mouth, sand in our eyes. Just let go. We haven't let go. We need to quit screaming and just let go. We must not take away God's opportunity to respond, but that takes the maturity to stop the constant focus on the problem and actually start listening to what God is trying to communicate to us during these times. Sometimes we talk to help ourselves feel better, and that's okay, but we can't be afraid to be still and to be silent. It is during this time that God performs great miracles and he's able to speak to us. He just needs our attention during those times. I may have made a mistake on the fan, but at least I know where my notes are, so we're okay. I'm okay. Let's look at another way, something else that we should be doing while we're waiting on God. we should watch expectantly while we're waiting. Watch expectantly. If we truly wait on God, then it implies that we expect him to respond, doesn't it? There are times when his response is going to be obvious. We may be healed from an illness, or we may be blessed in a way that we just didn't see coming. Those are really cool when those happen. But more often than not, God responds in ways that are more subtle. One of the Hebrew words we translate as the word wait means to watch, to observe, to take notice. What does that mean for us? It means that waiting on God requires for us to not just focus in on the physical things, but we must have a spiritual sense as well. We must be in tune spiritually. If we are expectant and we are alert, then we will recognize even the faintest response from God's voice. This requires us to be near him in order to hear him, right? It requires us to be still enough to be able to observe his presence in our life. Micah knew the importance of this part of waiting on God. Let's just quickly go to Micah 7 and verse 7. Micah 7 and verse 7. He says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. This explains someone who is watching, who's waiting expectantly for a God who is going to listen to them. They know this is a God who understands their thoughts, who understands their deepest concerns. When Elijah was confused and in despair about what to do with his life, God confronted him as well in the wilderness. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19 and look at this. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll... Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it. You know, this point right here, I really believe that Elijah had to be resting in the Lord in order and being silent at that moment to be able to hear that small voice. And because of that, God knew he was ready for more direction. He was ready. God's timing now was going to take place because he responded to that small voice. I imagine this to be a calming voice. And I really love how God respected where Elijah was, where he was at emotionally at this place. God really treated him with gentleness. You know, we all have emotional reactions to the chaos around us, but God respects where we are. He hears you. He hears you. Don't assume that God's answer will always be earth-shattering. Be sure that you're close enough, that you're still enough and attentive enough to discern his voice, even when it's gentle and when it's quiet. Because I gotta tell you, this world can be very loud and very distracting. So we are much safer when we're resting in the Lord. Let's look at one more way, one more thing that we can do while we're waiting on God, and that is to wait with faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. Let's go back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. God will never direct any of us to take a path that is contrary to his teachings, to his integrity. In fact, obedience is still necessary while we wait. I've heard statements like, you know what, I'm going through some difficulties right now, but when things improve, then I'll be able to what? To pray more? To serve more? You know, the scriptures teach us to leave the matter in God's hands and then to go about the Lord's business. That's what we're instructed to do. We are to continue in our commitment of obedience and service to God, even while we're waiting, in the midst of that trial. And we need to also continue all the other responsibilities that we have in our life. Let's go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. And then in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. These are both verses that tell us to continue to be productive while we wait. Again, not a lot of fluff. Direct instructions that obedience is very important during the time of waiting for an answer from God. And you still might be saying, well, yeah, but you don't understand my situation. It's overwhelming. I can't ignore it. And from experience and humanly, I totally get that. I really do. I truly do. But again, with a faith that is clothed with God's strength, it does become possible. It really does. That type of faith has allowed many godly men and women in the midst of trials to remain faithful and obedient. You know what happened at the mouth of the cave with Elijah? God eventually told him to go back to work. You got more things to do. That was what he eventually told him. And Elijah went back to work. Christ taught us that no matter what we go through, we should glorify God. Back in John 15, verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Bearing fruit is done through obedience. It is a course of action. In the parable of the sower, recorded in Mark 4, Jesus compares those who allow affliction to prevent them from bearing fruit as seed that is thrown on the rocky ground. And those who do not bear fruit for God due to the cares of the worry and the worries of the world as seen a seed thrown on thorny ground. He's basically telling us not to be rocky and not to be thorny. Just stay away from those two things. He wants us to wait in the rich soil. That's where he wants us to be, so that we can continue to bear fruit. And just because our circumstances may have changed doesn't mean that his plan for us has changed. He will always be working on our needs in his way and according to his timing. Again, the biggest temptation that we have when we're waiting for God's timing is to take matters into our own hands. That's our biggest temptation. We attempt to force God's hand. We attempt to get things moving. I've done it. It's a terrible route to take. When it comes to how God works on our behalf, the phrase that timing is everything is so true. It's so true. You know, Simon had been waiting for Christ his whole life. And I'm sure he had opinions on when he thought the Messiah should come. But Paul writes in Galatians 4, and I'll read this to you, in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, but when the set time had fully come, there was a set time, and it wasn't according to Simon or anybody else. God was in control of the timer. He's the one that set it. But when the set time had fully come, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God knew when the right time was for the redemption of all creation. Even the earth moans with us. So it makes sense that if he knew that, then he would know the right time to fulfill promises within your life, whether they're little ones or whether they're big ones. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And he just got done telling these people that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God, because the people are confused about how to wait. How do we do that? And he says, instead, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's not. It's important to understand that from God's perspective, there is no delay. None. Nothing hinders him from acting whenever and however he pleases. Nothing holds him back. Nothing pushes him behind schedule. He doesn't act slowly. He doesn't act quickly, for that matter, either. He simply acts at exactly the right time because he's God. So when God seems to delay in answering our need or answering our prayer, it's not because he's unwilling or unable to help us. Nothing is slowing him down. It is simply because the time isn't yet right. And God, in his wisdom, is the only one who knows when that time is right. God always acts at just the right time, no sooner and no later. It's always the right time. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. This just brings out the point that God is in charge of everything. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. I'd probably just stop right there. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, because sometimes the burdens of this world will break us down. And a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to be silenced or to keep silence. And yes, there is a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. These verses show that when it comes to timing, God knows what he's doing. He is taking great care to make sure that things work in an order that he has designed. I'm glad I didn't have that job. He has designed it to be the way that we just read. There are times for everything. God has got all the world events under his control. They are all under his plan and going according to his plan. There is a time for everything. And in this world and in our lives, there will be times of grief and loss. And there will be times of laughter and joy. And God knows better than we do when each of those need to come. The question for us is, will we trust in his wisdom and trust in his love and trust in his timing during those times? Let's go to John 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and guess what? I've been working too." I find that verse, and I really add that verse to this message because I find it reassuring to know that God is always active. I've been missing some sleep the last couple nights, and I really wish I wasn't active. But God just never stops. He is always active, always working on his plan, working for our benefit because he loves us. He is always at work, even when you can't see any evidence of it. He's active in your life right now in ways that you don't understand. You may be waiting, but God's not waiting. What feels like waiting to you is just God acting in ways that you don't perceive. But even if we believe the things I just said, waiting is still very difficult, isn't it? Personally, I like to be in control of my environment. That's my personality. I don't like it when I'm in a situation that's painful or stressful or confusing or threatening or that I can't see past. That really bothers me. I don't like not having a plan. I don't like not knowing if something's going to end or when it's going to end or if it's going to end. I understand that what we're talking about here today are mostly situations that we face in our regular lives, such as maybe a stressful financial situation that doesn't improve, or perhaps it's a conflict with someone else, or a serious health issue. During these times, it's hard to be patient and trust in God's timing. You know that, and I know that. It's hard. So what do we do? Well, we've talked about what we want to do, right? We've talked about that, which is just do something, anything at all, to change the situation. And that's where caution comes into play, because change is not always good, especially when it comes out of desperation. Making decisions out of desperation, that's a dangerous road to go down. Or impulsiveness instead of relying on the power of our faith. You know, earlier I mentioned the Israelites and their long wait for freedom. They eventually did leave Egypt, and they were put on a direct path, weren't they, to the promised land. And then God invited Moses to come up on the mountain for a private meeting. Let's go back to Exodus 24. Let's look at that. Exodus 24. Verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." So that didn't sound so bad, does it? At least on the surface. But Moses neglected to tell the people an important bit of information, didn't he? He didn't tell them how long he was going to be gone. Why didn't he tell them that? He simply didn't know. That's why. He had no idea. All he said was, "Wait for us until we come back." And days and weeks passed, and Moses didn't return, and the people began to fret. And the people began to worry. Does that sound familiar? Well, it sounds familiar because we read that as one of the things we shouldn't do, but it's probably one of the things we do when we're waiting on God. They said, "Maybe he died. Maybe he abandoned us. You know, we're all alone. We're lost. We can't go back. We can't go forward. We're stuck in a situation. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? The enemies are all around us. We're homeless. We're lost. We're confused. We're afraid." It's amazing how quick we can go to those places, isn't it? One little inkling of doubt, and we immediately just go right to those places. So what did they do? Well, they decided that they can no longer wait for the unknown, and they impulsively decide to do something. They go to Aaron and they ask him to make them a new god. And I used to be baffled by this, but when I try to really connect with them on a human level, with all the overwhelming uncertainty that they were going through, and if you really think about it, they were going through quite a lot. I can kind of understand on a human level the action that they took. It is very similar to how we handle uncertainty in our lives. When we don't see evidence of God working, our attention and our hope shifts in a direction away from God. We like to see evidence of something happening. Let's go to Exodus 32 in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt," wow, so quick to turn on him, "we do not know what has become of him." So they tried to replace God with a substitute God, one that they could see, one that they could touch. You know, what in this world do we find ourselves turning to when we feel like God isn't around? I guarantee it's probably something physical. Aaron agrees to their plan. The people bring him gold, and he makes an idol for them to worship. That's where we get the famous golden calf. And out of desperation, they end up making a very big mistake. And God knows all. He sees all. He's not happy about this. And he decides to wipe them all out as punishment. And Moses steps in and intervenes and says, "Please don't wipe them out." Moses comes back to the camp. He orders 3,000 people to be killed. And then God puts some icing on the cake and he strikes everybody with a big plague. This was a big lesson to learn. It was a pretty big lesson to learn. Over a rather short period of time, the people lost confidence in God's goodness and really lost confidence in the love that he had for them. They failed to persevere in faith. And when they could no longer see clear evidence of God's presence, they began to doubt his promise. There isn't a lot of clear evidence seen of God in this world today. I mean, we can recognize it. We can see God in the creation around us. But Satan has done a fantastic job of discrediting the power of the Creator in the eyes of this world. Is this story included in the Bible so that we can just make fun of these Israelites? Well, we know the answer is no. It's just the opposite. God put it in the Bible as a warning to all of us because we are going to be tempted to do the very same thing. Not just once, but many times within our life, we will hit this temptation. And we might start out looking good within our Christianity, but so did they. We will trust in God, and we will look forward to his promises, and we'll feel that our faith is strong. But as time goes on, and the situation we're struggling with, it doesn't improve, what happens? Our faith becomes shaken. And as we get tired and we get discouraged and life becomes harder, we will eventually discover something unexpected. We will discover that there is actually a time limit to our faith. There's actually a time limit to our faith. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're going to be truly raw and honest about this, we will have to admit that all along, when we got on our knees to pray about our trial, we had a preconceived idea in the back of our minds of how long we were going to expect to wait for an answer. Now, you don't know in advance what that time limit is. In fact, most likely you never realize it's there, but when you hit that limit, when you start to feel that something should have changed by now, when you're beginning to think that if God was going to do something, he certainly would have done it by this time. Well, you reached your time limit. And by the way, that's when the real test of faith begins. at that moment. That's when the real test of faith begins. It's not in the beginning when you're just starting to deal with the issue. It's after some time has passed. And then you're faced with a very difficult choice. Do you keep trusting, keep believing, and keep persevering, or do you jump ship? Maybe that's where some of us are right now. You've been believing that God is at work in your life, believing that God has a good plan for you, believing that everything you're going through has a purpose. You've been waiting patiently for God to act. But now it's been a long time, maybe longer than you expected, perhaps longer than you were prepared for. And you're tempted to give up. Not that you would quit coming to church, not that you would deny Christ over it, but a temptation to stop believing in God's goodness can develop. And we're tempted to stop relying on Him and create something else to rely on, to create our own golden calf. Again, whatever that might be, we will look for it. We will go around looking really hard for all the materials to build this calf because we become desperate. You know, when I paused at the beginning of this message, what was going through your mind? Did you wonder if He was going to do anything? Did He forget what He started out to do? Were you wondering how long I was just going to stand up here looking silly? Did you think I was going to fail? Did you become distracted and start looking around at the lights and things and ignore me? Were you uncomfortable waiting in the silence? Did you become anxious at all? I did. You know, I was in control the whole time. I knew exactly what I was doing. It was all planned out. And God is no different. He has everything planned out. It may look like He's just standing here looking silly, but He has everything under control. He knows what He is doing. So in those times of waiting, we don't have to have all those doubts and all those feelings of God failing us, because He's not going to fail us. In times of waiting, we have to make sure that we trust that He's going to start moving again or continue, and that He's going to bless us with the ability to see that movement. What a reward that is. When you know God's working for you, but you can't see it, and then He reveals it to you. I mean, that really is a beautiful thing. But if you yield to the temptation to give up, if you allow yourself to think that God has abandoned you, that He doesn't care about you, that He doesn't know what He's doing, then this is what's going to happen. You'll take matters into your own hands. It's the third time I've said that. That's exactly what will happen. You'll take matters into your own hands, just like the Israelites did. You'll take shortcuts. You'll start to rationalize things that you know you shouldn't be doing. And if you do that, you may get the results that you're looking for. Things might get better. But I guarantee it'll be for the short term. Things may seem to change for the better, but it won't last. You know, even the Israelites, things changed for the better after they got the golden calf, didn't they? The Bible says that they celebrated with feasting and drinking. They indulged themselves with pagan revelry. They were having a swell old time for going against God. But the rejoicing was short-lived. And instead of salvation, what happened? Their disobedience brought about death. Why did it do that? It wasn't because they were fearful, but because they listened to their fear and they let that fear direct them. That was their mistake. It's okay to be afraid, but we cannot let that fear direct us. And that's a big lesson for us. Feeling alone or abandoned by anyone, especially God, can be a very scary thing. But we can't let that fear overtake our belief in His ability to work good within our lives. God has not abandoned anybody in this room. God is there, and He's working, even if we can't see it. We have to realize that this time of waiting is not wasted time. It has a purpose. It has value to it. God will use it within our lives if we cooperate to build us up spiritually. He will use it to draw us closer to Him. And that's what will bring us the greatest joy in our lives in the long run. In conclusion, let me read to you what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." The best way to stay faithful and to grow through times of waiting is by asking God to teach us contentment. Did Paul learn that lesson on his own? Well, he experienced that lesson for sure, but he learned it from God. It didn't come from within himself. I know that because patience is not natural. It is a characteristic of God's Holy Spirit. If you want your time of waiting to be spiritually profitable, you must seek patience. You must seek contentment from God. Let's go to one last verse, and that's in Psalm 40 and verse 1. And we'll read all the way down through verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 1. This section of scripture shows that David clearly understood Paul's advice here in Philippians 4. He was of like mind when it came to this lesson. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Why would he do that? For his help, right? "And he inclined to me, and he heard my cry." Again, he listens to us. "He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." I felt like I've been there a few times. "And he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." He steadied David as he walked. He has put a new song in my mouth. He's changed his attitude. You know, he's removed the anger and he's edified David. "Praise to our God, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Brother, next time you begin to feel impatient with God, you may come to realize that all the time that you thought you were waiting on him, he may have actually really been waiting on you.